Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Now I will direct your attention for the remainder of our time to our text for today. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verses 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, but I'll read to verse 5. Colossians 2, 1 through 3, and I'll read to verse 5. Follow along through. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So today, as we start chapter 2, and we look primarily at verses 1 through 3, what we will see is the true knowledge of God's mystery. That is the title of today's sermon, the true knowledge of God's mystery. We see Paul says those very things, that this is the true knowledge of God's mystery that has been revealed. So the title is The True Knowledge. And we see that Paul is going to show us that he struggles on behalf of the church for this knowledge, that they would be able to understand it, that they would grasp it, that they would hold fast to it. And he has a specific aim for it and a specific goal. So what we're going to see in these three verses today are three main key points that I just want us to help us follow along. First, we'll see in verse 1, Paul's great struggle for the church. He starts off by saying, for I want you to know how great a struggle is. So first, we'll see Paul's great struggle for the church. Second, in the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 2, we'll see Paul's great aim for the church. And thirdly, in the second half of verse 2 to the end of 3, we'll see Paul's great goal for the church. Now, I want you to know that when Paul says for, look at verse 1, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. This word for should jog your mind. It should cause you to ask the question. He's saying for some reason. You should know that this for is pointing to something else. This context of God's word is what we need to ask. Where is he coming from? What is he saying? So he's saying for this purpose, or for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Remember what I've already previously told you. This is why I struggle. That's what he's saying, okay? So look at verses 24 through 29. And that's where he's coming from, okay? He's coming from what he's already previously said in all these verses prior, even 15 through 20, 21 through 23, 24 through 29. He's saying, for this reason, this is why I struggle. And this is why I struggle for you on your behalf, okay? This is what he's saying. His desire and his duty, as we saw the last couple of weeks, is to lead the church of God to what? The Word of God. He's pointing them to that. He's saying, this is what my job is, my duty is to care for the church, to suffer on behalf of the church, to suffer for Christ, and to lead you, the church of God, by the Word of God. This is what he's pointing them to. Acts 24 to 29, he's saying, this is why I struggle, to fully carry out the preaching of God's Word. And so he wants to lead the church of God by the Word of God, and to bring them to a place of full understanding of who Christ is, and the riches and the glory that Christians have in Christ. This is what he's pointing to. And he does this by preaching God's word. There's no fancy way of doing it. He does it by preaching the word of God to them. But then you must ask, why? Why does he labor so hard? Why does he agonize? Why does he struggle for this church? Most people would say, I don't want to struggle on behalf of somebody else. Why does he do this? He's already said that he's suffering. Now he's saying he's struggling, which is agonizing for this church. He's agonizing on behalf of the saints of God, and he's doing it for a reason. He didn't ask us why. And I'll tell you why. It's because what we saw in verses, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, we saw Paul's joy and thankfulness to the church of God. Because he loves the church of God. He loves the saints. He loves Christ, and he loves Christ's bride. If you were with us during that time when we looked at these verses, we saw Paul's joy and thankfulness to the church of God. He was so happy to hear about this newfound church. He did not plant this church. He did not preach to these people. He's never seen their face. And he is overjoyed and thankful to God. He loves this church and has never seen them. So we see what we saw in those verses, his joy and his thankfulness. This is a place he had never gone, a place he had never preached, a people he had never seen, and yet he loved them. And he cares for them. And now it's saying he's struggling for them on their behalf. We need to ask that question. Why is he struggling for people he doesn't even know? Why is he struggling for people he's never seen, never preached to, never lived with? Why is he struggling so much for them? He doesn't have a relationship with them. He doesn't know their job. He doesn't know their business or their occupation. He doesn't know how many children they have. He doesn't even have a face to picture. But he's still struggling with them for a specific aim and a specific goal. He has a purpose behind his struggles. And he loves these people so much because they are part of the church of God. It's important for us to ask that question. He's agonizing day and night. He's praying. He's laboring and praying without ceasing that he would labor for this church. And the church, I'll tell you why he is struggling so much. This word struggle actually means agonizing, by the way. So he is agonizing over his sufferings and his struggling for this church because of who they are and who they represent. And it's that they are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We saw that previously in verse 24. I'll read it to you again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, pointing to Jesus. And what does he say who the body is? Which is the church. So he loves these people because they represent the body of Christ. Okay? So he's continuing to go on. He's continuing to struggle for them, to labor for them. Doesn't even know who they are. Doesn't know their name. But he loves them nonetheless, because they are members of the body of Christ. They cling to the gospel. Their hope is in Christ. And so he's struggling on their behalf, because that's his duty. That's what he's been called to do. And I'll say this unapologetically, by the way. I mean what I'm about to say, because this is how the body of Christ must understand it. We must understand what Paul's love represents. It is impossible to say that you love Jesus Christ, yet hate his bride. I've said that previously. I've said that in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. It is impossible to say that you truly love Jesus Christ, yet you hate his church, that you hate his bride. And you may say, well, no, it's not. And I'll ask you to take me to the scriptures and show me where you can make that argument. Show me how you can hate his bride, yet love Christ. Paul is showing us this great example right now. You must struggle for the saints. You must struggle for them. I'll show you a couple of examples. Ephesians 5, 25, Jesus Christ gave us the perfect example of the love of the church. Look at Ephesians 5, 25. He's giving this example also for husbands to their wives. He says this, this is for you men as well, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now, Christ suffered because of his great love for the church. Don't you think that his body should love each other? He died for Jesus. There's so many other examples we need to learn from this. This is that he died for her because he loved her, his bride, which is the church. Yes, the church is made full of sinful people. Absolutely, I agree. We are all sinful. Yet Christ still died for her, still died for the church, still died for the saints. If you are in Christ, know that he died for you because he loved you. This is what Paul is playing. He's struggling for them in this first verse because he loves them. Because no, he loves them because they love Christ. Jesus didn't die for an organization or a denomination. He didn't die for a building. He didn't die for any of those things. He died for the people, for his bride, for the saints. That's what he died for, because he loves them so much. So Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings, as we saw in verse 24, right? And now he's struggling for them because he has a love for them, just as Christ did, because he understands the love that Christ has for the church. He understands what Christ's death on the cross meant. That's why he loves the church so much. This is what it means to Paul. 1 John 5, 1 through 2 says this about those who are with Christ, united with Christ. It says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. It's very clear there. You love the children of God. You love the sin. You don't hate him. You love them, and that's why Paul struggles with it, because he loves them. So I want you to keep in mind Paul's great struggle for the church. Look at 2:1 again. This is where I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So it's the Colossians. And for those who are at Laodicea, which is another church that's nearby, a little northwest, several miles northwest of them, which is another church. He struggled on their behalf too. And then look what he said: and for all those who have not seen me personally, seen my face personally, or seen personally my face. What he is saying there is that even the Christians in this world that have never seen me, wherever they may be, I struggle for them as well. That's what Paul's saying. He's struggling for all the saints. He's struggling for the church of God because he loves them. Even though he doesn't know them, he knows what they are and what they represent, the body of Christ. So he's struggling for them. And that's where we see our first point. Paul's great struggle for the church. He is struggling for them on behalf of this church because of his love for the church. Does that make sense? And we already looked at 4, which brings us into this understanding of where he is coming from. It's just like the word now in verse 24, where he's saying, now because of everything I just told you in 15 through 20, I can rejoice. Because of the beauty of Christ, what he represents as God, Creator, Sustainer, and Lord, I'm going to rejoice even though I'm suffering, even though I'm in prison. That's what Paul is saying. He's going to rejoice. And now he's saying, I'm struggling. Great struggle. Great struggle is what he said. Struggling on behalf of you because of my love for the saints, because my love for Christ is what he said. When he suffered, when he's saying he's rejoicing in his sufferings in verse 24, remember, if you can look back to verse 24, he says he's suffering for your sake, remember, in his flesh. He's in prison currently when he wrote this. He's in prison for his struggles on their behalf. He's in prison because he's preaching the gospel. He's in prison because he is bringing Christ to the nation. That's why he's in prison. Okay? And so he's saying, now, because of that, I'm going to labor continuously. We saw that continuing on in chapter 1 as we came to the close. But he said, how did he say he was going to do it? Y'all remember how he did it? By fully preaching the Word of God. So, preaching the Word of God. He didn't have any specific programs or events going on that would bring people to this special occasion and build them up. He said, I'm going to preach God's Word because that's what he's commissioned me to do, and that is what's going to build up the saints. That's what's going to mature them. That's what's going to sanctify them. That's what's going to protect them. And this is why I struggle. That's what he's saying in this verse. That's why he struggled. This great struggle. The word, the Greek word for this word struggle that Paul used, and he used multiple times already, even in chapter 1, is pronounced agon, which is where we get our English word agony. I've already said that a few times. That's where we get our English word agony. So when he says, I have a great struggle, he's saying, I have great agony for you, on your behalf. I'm struggling greatly. It's agony to me, but still to rejoice in. That's what he's saying. It means to struggle or agonize as if to fight. He gives this in most of his letters. He gives this example that he is fighting. Why is he fighting? Do you remember why he wrote this letter? Because there are wolves trying to infiltrate this church. People that are trying to trickle in false doctrine. They're going to try and tell you that Christ isn't the only way. That you must believe in these extra things, extra knowledge, the self-abasement, worship angels, worship other things. There's a ladder to climb. This is just one rung on it. And Paul's fighting, he's struggling, he's agonizing to protect them from that. To keep them from deviating, to keep them from looking to any other belief that they have presented to them. So he's struggling with it. And this is what he charged the elders, the pastors of the church to do, to protect the flock. Look at Acts 20, 28 to 32. He said, be on guard. That's to pick up your weapons, your armor. Protect, be on guard, be alert. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Man, if you ever shepherd a flock of God, know this verse. Because Christ purchased the church by his blood. And so he says, you have been put in place as overseers, as pastors, to protect the flock, to be on guard. And he says, I know that after my departure, so after Paul leaves, he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I have not ceased to admonish each one with tears. And I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what he's saying. This is how you're going to be protected by the word of God. And he says, guard the sheep, protect them. This is exactly why he's writing this letter to Colossians, to guard them, because there are wolves trying to infiltrate this church and the ones nearby. And so he is saying, I agonize, I struggle for you to protect you from these things. This is what Paul's saying. To protect the flock. This is why he struggles. This is what, because he knows the dangers that are coming in. Where it may seem like it's innocent. It may seem like, hey, look, they may have a few things wrong, but it's not a big deal. They may be a little off here, but it's not a big deal. But they're going to continue coming in. And they're going to continue attacking the body of Christ, which we saw at the end of chapter 1. They're going to continue attacking the body of Christ. Because they're not done attacking Christ. They hate Christ. So they're going to beat his body. Don't remember that. The head, Christ, he is in glory right now, but his body still remains. And so the wolves continue to come in and attack his sheep. They attack his body. And so Paul struggles, and he does so by preaching the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2 says, for yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you what? The gospel of God amidst such opposition. That's how he's going to preach the gospel. That's how it's going to protect them. They know the gospel, they cling to it. That's why I wanted us to memorize Colossians 1:15-20. It's so clear about the Christ. So clear. The beauties of Christ. So he's saying we do so by preaching the gospel. That's exactly what Paul charged young pastor Timothy to do. He told him to fight the good fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And at the end of Paul's life, he said that this is what he did do. He fought the good fight. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He said that at the end of his life, where he's being poured out as a drink offering, because Paul was getting ready to die. And he knew it. He said, I have fought the good fight. He had agonized and struggled to the end of his life on behalf of the church for Christ. That's what his word. This is what he did. And this fight is not, it's not against man. It's not against you and I. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against its principalities, the spirits, the spiritual realms, against the attacks of the wolves that are going to come in and try and twist the doctrines. Look at Ephesians 6, 12-13. Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. So it's against the spiritual realm, those who are going to try and deter you from Christ, deter you from the gospel, deter you from being a faithful servant of God. This is what he's protecting them from. Spiritual battles on behalf of the church is why he agonizes, why he struggles to protect the saints. This is why Paul preaches the word of God. He said, my duty is to fully carry it out, is what he said. Fully carry it out. And he's going to do so on behalf of all the saints. This is, look at us right now. We're reading Colossians. Paul wrote this. It is still on behalf of the saints, even though he has passed. It is still for our good, so that we would know the doctrines of God, that we would know the false doctrines that are going to come in, so that we would see the wolves before they take one of the sheep. This is what he is pointing to, that he's agonizing for. They had been, Paul was in prison during this time. They had a faithful man of God called Epaphras that left his church where he was currently and came to find Paul, found him in prison, told him of his great concerns, and so Paul immediately started praying for them, thanking God for another church, but then immediately focused on how can I protect them from this great concern. And so he's been struggling ever since he heard this. How is he going to protect them? And then he sends these men back, Tychicus and others, to go bring this to them so that they would be protected from these false doctrines. They would be protected from the wolves that are coming in. Even though he never met them, he still did this on their behalf because he loves them and loves Christ. He has a tremendous love for them and agonizes for them, fighting for them in their spiritual health that they may be able to be protected and continue to grow and mature in Christ. Which brings us to his specific aim. He did this, he said, I'm struggling, and then he tells you why in the very beginning of verse 2, which is our second point, Paul's great aim for the church. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, we're going to read through about half of it. Remember when he says he's struggling for them? Then he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. This is Paul's great aim. This is why he was struggling. He is pointing to the reason he's doing it. And he has a goal in mind. Okay? In verse 2, Paul basically tells us the struggle. He said, I'm struggling, and this is why. Pay attention. Remember all I've already told you. I'm struggling for these reasons. So we must ask, what encouragement do they have? Where is their encouragement coming from? He's struggling for them, and he's struggling that their hearts may be encouraged, and they're knit together in love. What is this great encouragement? How are they knit together in love? This is what we need to find out. This is where he points us to Colossians 4 towards the end. He shows us a couple of encouragements. I'm going to show you two parallel passages, Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, where he says encouragement or comfort again. He says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, who he sends to this church, our beloved brother and faithful servant, a fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He sends them information. This information is what is encouraging to them. So what is the information? Ephesians 6, he says very similar, almost the very same thing. He says that, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, we already saw him, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make everything known to you. I sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your heart. He's sending them with specific information, one, the letters that he gave them, and then two, to encourage their hearts. So with what? What is he encouraging their hearts? It's very easy when we see the context of this, what he's encouraging them with. These passages are very clear. They're pointing to the encouragement that saints have. Is it simply in the information that Paul is doing somewhat well, and the people are with him? Sure, they may be encouraged because of that, but there's something much greater that they're encouraged with. Verses 1 and 2, it's definitely 2, is going to show us what they're encouraged with. It's Christ. But at the end of verse 2, this is this great mystery where he's saying, I'm encouraging men, and this is all leading to what? It says Christ himself. Their encouragement is in Christ. Even if they have opposition, even if they have things going on in their life, their encouragement is in Christ. And we know this. Look back at verse 24 through 29 of chapter 1. I'm telling you, this is why context is so important. If you just go and zoom in on one verse, you're not going to know exactly what the meaning behind it is unless you understand what's before it and what comes later and the overall picture of that letter, which is an overall picture of the whole counsel of God's Word. This is what he's pointing to. So verse 24 of chapter 1, follow along as I read, says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he's talking to the Colossians, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then verse 28, he says, this is why. He says, we proclaim him, pointing to Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's your encouragement. He's pointing to Christ. It's not something else. It's not protection. He's not promising them that they won't be harmed. He's not promising them that they won't be thrown in prison. He is not promising them that they won't die. Because many of them did. Paul did. He's not promising them that. He's saying, look to Christ. He is your encouragement. He is who you are knit together in. It's in Christ. That's what he's pointing to. This is the great point that he's pointing to. That's why he struggles, because it's his duty to. And that's why he wants to carry out the full preaching of God's word, because it reveals Christ. When he fully carries out the preaching of God's word, they're going to see Christ. That's what he's pointing to. And this is how they are encouraged, how they are held together, how they are ultimately protected spiritually. Maybe not physically, but they were protected spiritually, because he is their great encouragement, he is their hope, and he is their glory. It's Christ, pointing all to Christ. That's why he ends verse 2 by saying it's Christ himself. He's essentially saying, listen, dear believer, listen, Colossians. What you think about Christ, and this is what you need to hear too, what you think about Christ, your conception of him, is everything. It means everything. What you believe about Christ means everything. It is that important. And it is that encouragement that you look to. You think of Christ. What you think about him truly matters. If you believe, listen to this, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God eternal, without beginning and without end, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything, the one who holds every cosmic speck across trillions of light years, the one who created all the textures and shapes and colors that you see that you're completely dazzled by, the one that gives you very life and breath, if you believe him as that, if you believe him as the one who sustains all those things I previously said, and far more than what I've just said, the one who holds all the atoms together, the one that holds this town together, the one that holds the entire universe together, without him it would fall apart, it would dissolve. That's who you believe Christ to be. If he is the Lord, if he is Lord, the one that you believe to be Lord, God, Creator, Savior, the one who rules and reigns, the one who every knee and every tongue will bow and confess him as Lord. If you believe him to be the great reconciler, as we saw in chapter 1, the one who reconciles not only the universe back to himself, but even all who believe to himself, to save them, to redeem them, to bring them back to God. If you believe him to be that, and if you believe him to be this glorious mystery which Paul is writing about, then all your troubles in your life, all the hardships, all the worries, all the downfalls, all the pains, all the misery, you can still be encouraged. You still have Christ. That's it. That's all you need. That's what he is saying. It's amazing to see that he just came from that thought, from verses 15 through 20, in chapter 1, it says all these beautiful things about Christ. It says, don't worry about the world. Don't worry about the hardships. Don't worry about your pain. Don't worry about the fact that you may die not tomorrow. He's saying you still have Christ. That's your great encouragement. That's what he's saying now. You can be encouraged because you are united together in love in Christ. It's Christ himself that is your great encouragement. I want to show you several places in God's Word that paint this picture of the unity Christians have, the unity that they have in Christ, and what that means. Look at John chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. They are being encouraged because of the hope that they have united in Christ. It says, the glory which you have given me, Jesus is talking to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6 says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is also to say that there is no other second way. There's only one. Very clear. but you're united in that one way, which is Christ. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is unity, not only in the way you live or what you believe, but in your thoughts and in your way of life. You are united together in Christ, and that is your great person. He is the creator. He is God. He is sustainer. He is Lord. He is the great reconciler. We've seen this previously. This is their encouragement. This is where the unity comes from, because of their encouragement and their hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which all points to Christ. It's very clear. F.F. Bruce says this about Paul's writings here. This kind of summarizes his thought. He says, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God, this is that mystery, the revelation of God cannot properly be known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the community. Essentially what he's saying is that without that unity, you can't understand it fully. He says this means the mere intellectual, your mere knowledge, the mere intellectual comprehension of the mystery of Christ will not bring full understanding of the mystery. You can say all the right answers. You can say, hey, I know that Jesus is the only way of truth and life. Do you genuinely believe that? Are you united in that truth? Are you believing in Christ for dear life? And do you love his bride? He's saying, essentially, you cannot do that aside from that. Because you believe those truths, there is going to be unity with the church. This is what he's saying. For understanding comes through the love of Christians one to another. The love of Christ, which unites believers, their body. You cannot do away with your foot or your hand and say, I have no need for you. There is a purpose behind it. This is what he's saying. This is a unity. You work together. You love each other. You're united in love, and that love is in Christ. These false teachers that were infiltrating the church, the ones that Paul was trying to protect them from, they were saying that Christ wasn't enough. You cannot have unity in Christ alone. You cannot have salvation in Christ alone. You cannot be encouraged in Christ alone. There is another way. That's what they were saying. You have to continue to find that way. And only the best will find it. That's what he was saying. There's this extra knowledge that you need to look for, and there's this worship of angels. There is self-asceticism that is basically self-abasement, where you hate yourself and you put yourself as low as possible, and that's going to ultimately earn your way to God. Paul's saying, no, it is not this secret path. It's been revealed. It's through Christ. That's your great encouragement. That's what unites you together as saints. It is not outside of Christ. It is only through Christ. It's only in Christ. So Paul shows us that unity that Christians have in Christ. Now I want you to look at the second half of verse 2. As we see this great encouragement, as we just read at the very beginning of verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, we clearly understand what that encouragement is. And their encouragement in Christ is also that they are knit together in love, right? Which then would point them to, read this with me, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So thirdly, what we'll see is Paul's great goal for the church. As we've just read, Paul had a great struggle for the church. We've seen why. We see that specific aim that he has, the great aim that he has. He's pointing to a specific thing that he wants them to understand, to believe, to hold on to. And then he says, here's the goal. I pray this will be true. And you will understand, you'll see it. You will be greatly encouraged to it. This is what Paul's pointing to. So thirdly, we'll see that Paul's great goal for the church. And Paul's goal was that they would be encouraged through Christ and through understanding this great truth, that they would see these beauties that are in Christ, the treasures, the glories, the hidden mystery that has clearly been revealed, that shows all the wisdom and knowledge, all these things that come through Christ. He's shedding light on us. I want to take this again. I've been doing this, taking it back to several different verses, because I want to show you how easy it is when you understand the context of God's Word, how easy it is to have this great understanding of what he is talking about in this specific passage. When you have context, you can understand at any point. This is what Paul's pointing us to. He says, look at chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, 13, he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is Christ doing that. He has rescued sinners and transferred them from darkness to light, from basically from hell, from God's wrath, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We saw that. We've seen that that is through Christ, right? Chapter 1, 21 through 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh and body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Remember, you were dead? He said there's a great need for reconciliation, because he is the great reconciler, is what we saw. They're no longer alienated. How is that done? Through Christ. Through the Son of God. That's how it was done. That's a great encouragement. He's pointing to that. All these beauties, these riches. And then verse 27 and 28 is very clear in chapter 1. To whom God willed to make known what was the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He said multiple times, it's in Christ. This is what he's pointing to. I can't make this up. Context reveals it. Very clearly, it's pointing to Christ. And so that's why they proclaim him. That's why they warn everyone. That's why they teach everyone the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines that are clear in his word. This is what they're pointing to. So Paul has clearly laid a trail of breadcrumbs up to this point that is pointing to Christ. Every single thing that we've seen, that he is the primacy of Christ, the great reconciler. All of these truths that we've seen about Christ, that what Paul was laying down leading up to this point, where he's saying, look, this is what I'm going to encourage you in. It's no different. We've seen Christ do all these different things. This is how you are now united with him. This is what I'm going to encourage you in. He's in Christ. This is what he's doing. This is beautiful. A beautiful truth. That they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding of Jesus Christ. He's putting them and pointing them to Christ. Showing the full gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. That you would be encouraged and then together and become to a full understanding of his truth. And that is your great encouragement. There's no other way you should look to be encouraged. Oftentimes we look to jobs, we look to relationships, we look to financial stability, we look to all these different things for encouragement, that we would feel at ease, that we would not have worry. None of those things will bring you true encouragement. Only Christ. So Paul is in prison. He's not a rich man, he doesn't really have freedom very much. He can see people come see him, but he's in prison. Guess what? He's greatly encouraged. He has no worries. He's looking at Christ. He is more concerned about the body of Christ than he is himself. And so he's going to encourage them in Christ. And that is where believers are knit together in love, as we see in the beginning of the verse 2. They're knit together in Christ. This is their great encouragement. So when we continue to read through these things, this mystery is not some mystery that we cannot find out. It's not this novel mystery that, well, we know that there's something true about it, but we can't really understand it because it's a mystery. The technical meaning that Paul is using with this word mystery basically means that it is something that was concealed before, but now it's revealed. That's what he's saying. He said this was a mystery that was concealed because in the ages prior, as we see in this verse, it wasn't revealed to them. They didn't know it, but they knew that he was coming. They prophesied about the Messiah to come. And now, guess what? He has been revealed. He lived among you. He is your great encouragement. He is your Savior, your Lord, the one who saved you from the wrath of God and redeemed you back to God. That's your great encouragement. So that's also what you're knit together in. That is where all the beauties and the riches and the wealth and the glory, that is where the knowledge comes from. It's all in Christ. Don't look anywhere else. That's what he's saying. Don't look anywhere else. It's in Christ. The deepest knowledge of Christ comes not only from your mind, not only in an intellectual understanding of Christ. It is mind and heart. It is worship in the spirit and the truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. He is pointing to all these different things. He says they're knit together in courage and wants them to come to this full understanding of who Christ is. And that's where all the beauty and the riches and the wealth is. It's not money, it is Christ. That's what he's pointing to. That is where the wealth is. That's where the knowledge is. That's where the encouragement is. It's in Christ. So believe in that with all your heart. So we must study the scriptures to understand that. To believe that with all our heart. Love him, love Christ, love his scripture, and love his saints. Love his people. Be a family. That's what he's saying. You're knit together in love. You love each other because you represent the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. If you could turn there because I actually don't have it on the screen. It's two books to your left. Ephesians chapter 3. We love him. We love the scriptures and we love the church. That is what unites us today. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll just let that speak for itself. The mystery that is unfolded, that we attain in all treasures and wisdom, it comes through Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll just look at the first six verses, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in Greek, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Remember, it wasn't revealed in our days. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What he is saying here is that in this mystery that was not revealed, it was concealed before, is now revealed, it's no longer concealed, and the specific purpose is that the Gentiles would be brought in and grafted in the body of Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It's a beautiful mystery that now the Gentiles can partake in this beautiful salvation that is through Jesus Christ. And that's why they're knit together in unity and love, which is their great encouragement. They're all knit together and all knit together in Christ. That's the specific purpose. And it can be so. When you think of this truth, it can be so for you. And if you are in Christ, it should already be so. So understand the unity that you have in Christ, these treasures, the beauty, the glory that is from Christ. It can be so. When you think of this, this is why God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, as we see in John 3:16. Although that passage of scripture is often taken out of context, it still means very true. God did love the world so much, and he does love the world so much, that he did send his only son, die on the cross. And that is how believers are united. That is how we've been revealed to the Gentiles, which most of us would be considered Gentiles, if not all of us. We are saved through Christ. This is the great purpose, the unity where all treasures are found, is found in Christ. And he feels more and more he should. As you grow and you sanctify and you mature, you understand more of God's word, and you become more like Christ, he should fill your horizon so much that you don't see the sky. All you see is Christ. All you see is his riches. All you see is his treasure. All you see is his beauty. That's what should be happening in your life. And now you're just looking to Christ. He's your great encouragement. He is where all the treasure is found. He's where the beauty is found. He's Christ. This is what Paul is saying. He's painting this beautiful picture over and over and over again. I couldn't make this stuff up. It's from him. From God's word. It's all pointing to Christ. Very clear. That's exactly why the bulk of the first chapter was all about Christ. The supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the primacy of Christ, pointing to Christ once and once again. I'm going to continue to show us that because that's the whole of it. And I'll let some more of God's word as we come close to a close. John 1:14. This is when Christ took on flesh and you see the glories of him. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory through Jesus Christ. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, which is also through Christ, these riches, clearly pointed it out. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's Christ who is the power and the wisdom. 1 Corinthians Christ once again. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became all those things. It's Christ. Ephesians 3, 8-10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers, and the authorities in heavenly places. It's Christ once again, the riches, the glory, the mystery, the knowledge, the wisdom. It's from Christ. It is Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Again, that is pointing to Jesus Christ. It's all right here. This is where the saints' encouragement comes from. This is where their unity comes from. This is where the treasures come from. This is where the mystery has been revealed comes from. This is the wisdom and the knowledge. All of it is in Christ. So they believe in him. This is, lastly, I'll leave us with this. Alexander McLaren said this in response to this passage. He said, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him, who is the home and deep mind where truth is stored, and spiritual truth is Christ. The incarnate word, the Lamb slain, the ascended king, pointing to Christ once again. All of this is pointing to Christ. Probably said Christ, probably heard it from him. Because it's in him. That's what he's pointing to. He continues to come to Christ. It's a beautiful thing. That's how we're encouraged. So believers, if you are in Christ, I want you to be encouraged in Christ. And be knit together in love in Christ. And to know that in Christ are all these treasures and riches and beauty, and we're all looking to Christ. And if you are not in Christ, I'll pray and continue to pray that you would see the beauty. You would see the riches that are in Christ. That you would run to him, fall on your face, humble yourself before him, repent from your sins, and believe in Christ. Because that is the only place where you will have him. That is the only place where you will have life. That is the only place where you will have salvation. You can go run to the world. They'll embrace you. But you will not find lasting encouragement. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for our time together, Lord. For your word. Father, I pray that you continue to search your scriptures, Father, that you would open our eyes, you would sanctify us, Lord, that you would continue to make us more and more like you, mold us more and more into the image of Christ. I pray that for all the saints, and Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that you would humble them and bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name.